Today we're going to be talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and maybe for the next couple of weeks we'll go ahead and talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses. We're going to talk about the history today of the Jehovah's Witnesses and kind of how they got off the ground and how they came to believe what they believe today. We'll talk about some major characters and some major events in the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then next week we'll pick up with their doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to talk also about some of the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses today, but we won't get into the most essential parts of their doctrine. We'll just talk about some of the issues that lent themselves to the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses and that kind of thing. So again, we're going to be talking about the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a very interesting history. It's in a lot of ways that you could say that there are quite a few parallels between their founder, Charles Taze Russell, and the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. And people have even made comparisons between the second president of Mormon Church and the second president of the Jehovah's Witness Church, Brigham Young and Judge Rutherford, because of the influence that both of those men had on the doctrines of their respective cults. And so today we're going to continue our study in what has been titled Contending for the Faith. We're going to be examining yet another cult. Last few Sundays we've examined the Mormon Church, the LDS Church, and now we're going to pick up also with what is commonly referred to as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Who here knows what the organization is actually called that oversees the activities of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Okay? Yeah, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And so we're going to kind of trace this back. We're going to start by looking at Charles Taze Russell and the events and the beliefs that he held to, the events in his life, and then we'll move on, talk about other presidents and things that have kind of gone on in the history of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. But first I wanted to ask a few questions. I know it's kind of, you know, abnormal to begin a lesson with some discussion questions, but I figured I got a lot of material to get through, so I'll start with the discussion questions so I have more time at the tail end to cover more ground. But first question I wanted to ask was, how many of you, just kind of show of hands, know a Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it be a family member, a neighbor, a friend, or a coworker? Okay, got a few people here, yeah? A few people that know Jehovah's Witnesses or have known or had discussions with any Jehovah's Witnesses? Anybody? Yeah, quite a few. So, you know, obviously, given, you know, the show of hands, we have quite a few people here that have had interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses, probably even still currently have interactions with Jehovah's Witnesses. So the question that I have for you, and this is just from a personal perspective, going and talking to a Jehovah's Witness, how important do you think it is for you, as someone going to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, how important do you think it is for you to understand their history? The history of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. So she kind of wanted to rule the conversation and dictate to you what the parameters were going to be. Yeah. Now, from your own personal perspective, and this is not, I'm not talking about bringing up their history whenever you talk to them, but understanding their history, do you think that that might actually have helped you to understand why it is that she, where she was coming from, why she was asking you to do this, that kind of thing? Yeah. And that's interesting. There are ways to get around that discussion. You know, a lot of people, a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses that you'll talk to, what they'll say is that they actually do accept names like Yahweh and things like that. They believe that that's actually the Greek rendering of the name Jehovah, and Jehovah is more the English rendering. Neither of which is really true, you know. Both of them are basically just transliteration of the Tetragrammaton, which is the letters YHWH translated in our Bibles as all caps Lord, okay, in the Old Testament. But that was the name used for Yahweh in the Old Testament. In the way that it's transliterated, we have to add the vowels because there are no vowels in the Hebrew. So the Germans, years ago, they came up with the pronunciation Jehovah. And because of the way that the letters function within their alphabet, they thought that that was the best rendering. But from an English standpoint, most scholars have come to believe that Yahweh is probably a better rendering in the English. And so, you know, with a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses that I've talked to, I've preferred to say, well, can we just call him Yahweh? I'll call him Yahweh, you call him Jehovah, and we can kind of get past that, because, you know, we both kind of agree that what we're dealing with here is the Tetragrammaton and so on and so forth. So, but that said, understanding that that is the case behind what they're talking about, it does kind of help to move the conversation forward a little bit. So that was one question. How important is it for us personally to know the history? And I think it is good to know the history because it helps us to know the right questions to ask. Okay? If we're going to learn the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons in order to be able to use it as kind of a battering ram to bash them over the head with and say, well, you know, you're wrong because your history is this, we're not going to get very far with them. If we try to set ourselves up as dictatorial teachers that this, I'm going to teach you about what you believe, we're not going to get very far. And I don't think anybody would get very far with us if they tried that with us either. So I think it's important that when we come to a person, that we treat them as a person that while we may understand a little bit of their background because we've studied their history, it's really important that we ask them probing questions to see how much they actually know about their history. And then what they give to us as we ask them those questions, how they answer those questions will help us to know how much they know about their history, and then just deal with what they know. Okay? Deal with it from, you know, deal with them where they're at, as opposed to just trying to, you know, educate them, teach them, and that kind of thing. Now, as you develop a relationship with these people, I think you can acquire a little bit more authority in their eyes and start to be able to teach them these things and show them where they've gone wrong in their history and where they're definitely, but I would say the first place that you need to go with them after answering those questions, figuring out where they're at, go to the Bible. A really interesting personal story that I have, when I was in Kuwait, the guy that introduced me to the doctrines of grace, at that time, I was studying a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and a lot of different, you know, evidential apologetics. And he just kind of set me down. He said, Billy, now, you're a really smart guy, and I don't think that you're going to forget the things that you've already obtained, you've already received regarding this apologetics. But he said, do me a favor, and just for now, set aside your study of apologetics and just study theology. And I think that was, at that time, that was the best advice that he could have given me, because when he did that, I took his advice like he said, and what I found was that my theology became my apologetic. As I learned more about what Christianity teaches, as I learned more about the truth, that actually helped me to be able to confront falsehood. A good analogy that people often use is counterfeit money. If you want to be able to understand what makes a counterfeit dollar bill, the best thing that you can do is to study a real dollar bill. And in studying that real dollar bill, whenever you come across a fake one, you'll be able to spot what's wrong with it. And so that is something that I would encourage each and every one of us, is not just to study what the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims and all of these different faith religions teach, but really study out our own tradition, our own theology, so that whenever we're confronted with false theology, false teachings, then we can spot the counterfeit. So all that said, let's get into the history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Who here, I've already mentioned his name, but who here knows the name of the guy that kind of got the ball rolling regarding the theology and practice of Watchtower theology? Anybody remember? Yeah, Charles Taze Russell, that's his name, Charles Taze Russell. So Charles Taze Russell was born to Presbyterian parents in Allegheny, I believe that's the name of the township, Allegheny, Pennsylvania, which is now actually, it has been absorbed into the greater Pittsburgh area, but Allegheny, Pennsylvania, on February 16th, 1952, so he was born in the middle of the 1800s. His mother died when he was just 9 years old, And he was raised by his father, who was a businessman. He owned a shop, and as Russell got older, he began to work in his father's shop and help him in his business, and he was actually seen as quite a savvy businessman. But as a teenager, Russell grew to hate the God of the Bible, and this is a quote from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society actually put in their 1993 publication, Jehovah's Witnesses, Proclaimers of God's Kingdom. This is a quote from Charles Taze Russell. He said, "A God that would use his power to create human beings whom he foreknew and predestined should be eternally tormented could neither be wise, just, nor loving. His standard would be lower than that of many men." That was his view of the God that he was raised to believe in the Presbyterian Church. So automatically what you see here is you see something that's kind of a staple of many cult leaders, is what they'll do is they'll kind of put themselves up as judge over God himself, and they'll say, well, that doesn't comport with my experience. That doesn't comport with what I believe justice is or love is. Therefore, that God can't be real. And so they set out to create the God that they think should be, and wind up twisting scripture along the way and doing all kinds of things. This is how cults are created. Raised as a Presbyterian, it's notable that he also had a particular distaste for creeds and confessions. And I got this from Anthony Hokema, his book on Jehovah's Witnesses that he published in 1963. This is a quote from Charles Taze Russell. He says, "Brought up a Presbyterian, indoctrinated from the catechism, and being naturally of an inquiring mind, I fell a ready prey to the logic of infidelity as soon as I began to think for myself. But that which at first threatened to be the utter shipwreck of faith in God and the Bible was, under God's providence, overruled for good, and merely wrecked my confidence in human creeds and systems of Bible interpretations." So ultimately, when you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, the big issue that they had with Christendom is it's not just, I can't deal with a God who would send people to hell, or I can't deal with, a God whatever the issue may have been. Ultimately, it goes back to an abhorrence for the authority of any kind of man-made creed or system of Bible interpretation. So whenever they look at the Nicene Creed, for example, that talks about the Trinity, they would have major issues with that. They would say that's man-made. That's, we can't bear with that. And so they would deny that outright. And it's interesting, going all the way back to Charles Taze Russell, there's a teaching within the Jehovah's Witness Church that they basically believe that after the time of the apostles, there was a universal apostasy of the church. And the church completely turned their back on what they had been taught by Jesus and the apostles, and they started to develop erroneous heresies such as the Trinity, the hypostatic union of Christ, and all of these things that Jehovah's Witnesses would deny. And they would say that they were restored from that apostasy when at the advent of Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses. That is Christ reestablishing his kingdom on this earth through the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. That's their view. So when they look at us, when they look at Christians of any stripe, and they would lump in Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, they would say these are all part of the greater kingdom known as Christendom. They would say we are ruled by Satan, and whenever we try to convince them of our truths, we're trying to convince them of heresy, we're trying to lead them into apostasy, and therefore we are subjects of Satan in their view. So when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, understand that that's the grid, that everything that you say to them, that's the grid that they're running that through. That's the grid that they run everything that you say through. So, any questions or comments about? Now, it's interesting that, because they do have a pretty high view of the providence of God. They, when they see things happening in this world, that they can comport with, that they can agree with. They would say, well, you know, by the providence of God, these things were reserved. So they actually do structure their New World Translation exactly how we structure ours, as far as, you know, book order and everything. So, and the same books that we include in our scriptures, they include in theirs. They don't take anything out as far as books, and they don't put anything in as far as Apocrypha or anything like that. So they still do hold to that. No, I do believe that their translation is largely based off of our translation, but that has to do with the fact that different investigations that have been done into their translation have come away with accusations that really only maybe one of the people that worked on their translation knew any Greek, and he only had a couple of semesters of it, and none of them knew Hebrew. So, you know, they have to have based their translation off of something, and I think they based it off of our translations of the Bible, and maybe, I don't know, a Strong's Concordance or something. So, yeah. That's a good question, though. And they actually do see that guys like Luther and Calvin and all those guys were actually used of God to a certain degree. And they believe that there was a certain act of providence in their existence and what they did in the church and Christendom, but they still believe that they taught erroneous, heretical views. They don't believe that they were Christians in any way. So, well, I mean, and we'll get into that too, because we're going to talk about some of their false prophecies and how they kind of get around those. So, but okay, so another. So he moved away from the faith. He started studying as a teenager. He started studying some Eastern religions. This is Charles Taze Russell again. And in the year, I believe, 1870, yeah, in 1870, he discovered Adventism. Who knows what Adventism is? It's basically the root of Seventh-day Adventism, what we would refer to today as Seventh-day Adventism, which it basically put a huge emphasis on the return of Christ. And many of them actually taught, and they still teach today, soul sleep. Some of them taught what's referred to as conditional immortality, which is that the soul is not immortal until it is given immortality. If you're a faithful Christian, some of these Adventists also taught that whenever Christ returned, he would return spiritually, but not physically. And all of these, Russell kind of took and put them together, and that formed kind of the genesis of Jehovah's Witness theology. So here's his account from the Jehovah's Witness book that I told you about earlier. This is his account of how he came across Adventism. He wrote, "Seemingly by accident, one evening I dropped into a dusty, dingy hall where I had heard religious services were held, to see if the handful who met there had anything more sensible to offer than the creeds of the great churches." There again, creeds. There, for the first time, I heard something of the views of Second Adventism, or the Advent Christian Church, the preacher being Mr. Jonas Wendell. Thus, I confess indebtedness to the Adventists as well as to other denominations. Though his scripture exposition was not entirely clear, it was sufficient under God to reestablish my wavering faith in the divine inspiration of the Bible, and to show that the records of the apostles and prophets are indissolubly linked. What I heard sent me to my Bible to study with more zeal and care than ever before, and I shall ever thank the Lord for that leading. For though Adventism helped me to know single truth, it did help me greatly in the unlearning of errors, and thus prepared me for the truth. So, again, a group that he sees himself as being erroneous, he sees God's hand in using them to lead him to the truth. So this is kind of how they see God working in the world. But along with some of his Adventist friends, Russell kind of got these groups together that they called Bible studies, and they were kind of like these little emergent groups that you see today popping up, where they'll get around, sit on couches, and just kind of talk about what they think the Bible means. And this is what Russell did. He got these groups together. There was no established church or anything like that, and a lot of them were Adventists. They had come out of the Adventist church, and they would sit around and they would talk about what they thought the Bible meant. And what they mainly focused on were prophecies. They believed that the main message of the Bible was prophecies, and the main goal of Christians was to kind of figure out these time prophecies, as they referred to them. So they wanted to figure out, you know, what is the time of Christ's presence? And Russell, you know, he really preferred to use that term presence. He didn't like to use the term coming or appearing, and we'll get into that. So Russell became convinced that the return of Christ would be spiritual, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about presence, spiritual rather than bodily, and was even convinced by his friend Nelson H. Barber that it had already occurred in 1874, that Christ had come down spiritually in 1874. Russell was seduced by Barber's emphasis on the nature and timing of Christ's return. In his book, The Time Is Near, Russell wrote, "The great antitypical jubilee, the times of restitution of all things, had its beginning in the year 1874, when the presence of the great Restorer," Restorer with a capital R, "was also due." And so they actually believed at this time that Christ came, and they changed their belief later on, but we'll get into that. But they believed at the time of Russell, whenever he's getting together with these Bible students and everything, he actually believed that Christ came spiritually in his second coming on the earth in 1874. So that's the first date to remember, 1874, for the Jehovah's Witnesses. The next one that we'll get into here in a little bit is the year 1914. That's a huge date, a huge year for the Jehovah's Witnesses. So actually a really, really important year all around. I've often thought, if somebody was to commission me to write a book, a history book, based on one year and that year's events and its significance for everything that came before it and everything that came after it, I think 1914 would be a really interesting year to do that for, because of just so many events that happened in 1914. Sorry, did I say 84? Anyways, 1914. That's a really good book too, 1984. Russell preferred not to refer to Christ's second advent as his coming or his appearing, as I already mentioned, because of his teaching that Christ would return invisibly. He preferred to refer to it as Christ's presence, a remotely possible though errant translation of the Greek parousia. Parousia. So the word in the Greek parousia is used over and over again, and in most cases, whenever you look at it grammatically and contextually, It's actually better to translate it as the coming or the appearing. But and there may be a few instances where presence is actually a possible rendering, but it's seldom the best rendering. But they prefer to render it that way. And their watchtower Bible, the New World Translation, every time you see in the Greek the word parousia, they render it presence, regardless of the context, regardless of the grammar surrounding that word. And so let's look real quick at some of the instances where this happens. If you have your Bible, 1874, he came back spiritually. So he's present on this earth. That's what they believed then. It's actually what they believe now, but they believe that it happened in 1914. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. We'll actually go a little bit farther back than verse 23. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 20. Who wants to read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. Okay, Kyle? Mm-hmm. So, this last word here, coming, how do you think they render that in the New World Translation? Presence, right? So what are we talking about here in this passage? What we're talking about here is we're talking about the nature of the resurrection. And specifically in this section of this passage, Paul is talking to us about the order of the resurrection. So, you know, not all of us will sleep, but those who are alive at his coming will be instantly transformed. But it won't happen until when? Until after the dead have been raised. So there's an order of the resurrection, but who's the first who has been resurrected? It's Christ. Christ is the first in the order because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. So that's kind of the context there. But then he goes on to say, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So this is obviously talking about the second coming of Christ. This is talking about what's going to happen when Christ comes back. But they, having an overrealized eschatology, want you to believe, well, no, this is talking about his current presence on the earth. And how do they render it? They say, but each one in his own rank, Christ the first fruits after those who belong to Christ during his presence. During his presence. So they completely, in rendering it this way, they completely change the meaning of the text. You see that? So they're saying, you know, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who belong to Christ during his presence. And who do you think those are that belong to him during his presence? They would say that's the 144,000. Those who are alive to see, you know, and they will say that everyone who's in the 144,000, those who are going to go to heaven and be with God in heaven, all of those were born, I believe it's before 1939 is the cutoff date. So if you're born after 1939, you have no hope of being with God in heaven. But you get kind of a concession prize and you get to be on paradise earth if you're a good Jehovah's Witness. So there's that kind of backup plan. Yes, Dietrich. I'm sure they do believe that there are some that are dispersed throughout the world, but when they get together, I think it's yearly for their Lord's Supper ceremony, there's always one or two that's there, and they make a big deal out of it, like, oh, you know, this person was born before 1939, and you know, they believe that this person's possibly one of the 144,000. It's almost like they're in awe of these people, these 144,000 that are going to make it to heaven. But you know, if none of us have any hope of being in heaven with God for all of eternity, we can hang out with Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, on paradise earth for all of eternity, but we won't be in the presence of God. Yes. I don't know. That would be an interesting question to ask your Jehovah's Witness friends. But we do have a lot of material to cover real quick. I had other verses that you can look at real quick. First Thessalonians 2:19, they refer to, they say, for what is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Why is it not, in fact, you before the Lord Jesus at his presence? At his presence. So that's another one where they render it, instead of coming or appearance, they render it presence. And they say in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end that he may make your hearts firm, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father, at the presence of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. So if you're familiar with any of these passages whatsoever, you realize just how ridiculous it is to try to wedge that word presence into these passages, because these passages in 1 Thessalonians are so obvious. I mean, these passages are oftentimes they're kind of seen as parallel passages with that 1 Corinthians passage, but these are obviously talking about the second coming of Christ. It's not talking about a spiritual presence. So anyways, all of these passages, though, they're actually talking about when Christ will come back and the judgment of the living and the dead at the end of the age. And in Matthew 24, it's pretty obvious how that's going to be. When Christ comes back, he's not going to come back invisibly. How does it say that he'll come back in Matthew chapter 24? Well, let's look at that real quick. In Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus prophesies of his coming at the end of the age, He says, we'll start Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 23. Starting in verse 23. He says, Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or, get this, behold, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So this makes it pretty obvious. You know, if Christ is going to be like lightning flashing from the east to the west, what is lightning if it's not visible? Right? He's saying, if somebody tells you that there's this secret coming of Christ, that I've come back, and I've come back in this secretive manner, that nobody can see me, I'm kind of invisible, don't believe them, because it's going to be as visible as when you see that lightning coming across the sky. And he even says that he's coming in great clouds, and he's coming in judgment of the living and the dead. So let's move on real quick. Let's talk about Russell's character. He's kind of, for lack of a better term, he's kind of egotistical. So here's just one example of something that he said about his own writings in the studies in the Scriptures. He wrote 7 volumes of this book called Studies in the Scriptures, and about it he writes, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, so he's denying here sola scriptura, people can't study the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, this is his writings, if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, sola scriptura, though he has understood the Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the studies and the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years, because he would have the light of the scriptures. This is the claim that Charles Taze Russell made about his own writings, that if you read just the Bible and you forsake his writings, and you're only reading the Bible, that you'll be in darkness after 2 years. But if you read my writings, even if you don't read a page of the Bible, you'll have the light of Scripture. Complete blasphemy. This is complete heresy. Interestingly, today, most Jehovah's Witnesses that you talk to today don't even know who Charles Taze Russell is, much less have they read any of his literature. And yet Charles Taze Russell says, if you don't read what I write, you'll be in darkness after 2 years. So what does that say about current Jehovah's Witnesses, many of whom don't even know who the man is? It says quite a lot. Before his death, he was exposed as having claimed to have preached many sermons he never preached. There's actually a story that I've come across in many different publications where they talk about an instance where he went to Hawaii and claimed to have preached a message there and came back, and some investigators who were investigating him called some well-known people in Hawaii, and come to find out he was there for 2 hours and left. And there's this entire sermon that they published and said this was preached in Hawaii, and it never happened. And there are many, many different instances of this happening with Charles Taze Russell, where he claimed to have preached sermons that he never preached. And also, in the early 1900s, the Watchtower Society, with Russell as their leader, they endorsed what was the so-called miracle wheat that was sold for $1 a pound, quite a lot back then. quite a lot of money back then, but it was sold for $1 a pound. After the Brooklyn Daily Eagle published a cartoon making fun of Russell for having done this, he sued them for libel. And after testing the wheat, the federal government ruled that Russell's wheat was nothing more than ordinary wheat. In 1912, Russell sued a pastor for libel because of a pamphlet he published exposing Russell's false teaching. In the trial, the defendant's lawyer asked if Russell knew the Greek alphabet, to which Russell replied, "Oh yes." When further asked, and I'm reading from Hookema here, he said, when further asked to identify the Greek letters on top of the page of the Greek Testament which was handed him, he was unable to do so, finally admitting that he was not familiar with the Greek language. Russell furthermore had previously claimed to have been ordained by a recognized religious body. Staunton, this is the defendant's lawyer, Staunton also pressed him on this point, finally asking him point blank, "Now, you never were ordained by a bishop, clergyman, presbytery, council, or any body of men living." Russell answered after a long pause, "I never was." In 1897, Russell's wife of 8 years separated from him, finally suing him for divorce in 1913. In her own words, she sued for divorce on the grounds of his conceit, egotism, domination, and improper conduct in relation to other women. So this man was, to put it lightly, a charlatan. And he is the founder of what is present day referred to as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Now, here's his false prophecies. For years, Russell had also been predicting that the end of the Gentile age would come at 1914. In his own words, he says, "The lease of power to the Gentile kingdoms must terminate with the year 1914. In fact, the World War I, when it began in 1914, there was a certain elevation of eschatological expectation among Jehovah's Witnesses. They expected that this was going to be what brought in the end of the Gentile age. Yes, Scott. Okay. According to reasoning from the scriptures, the main concern of prophecies is more about emboldening God's people toward greater faith and more faithful service and less about being correct. Due to lack of time, if you want to come to me, I'll show that to you after the lecture. I'll go ahead and read this to you. It says, another factor to consider regarding the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses is this. Have these truly uplifted people morally? And this is in their section dealing with false prophecy. When you're confronted by your Christian friends or your atheist friends about the false prophecies of our founders, this is how you answer them. Are those who adhere to these teachings outstanding in their communities because of their honesty? Is their family life beneficially influenced by applying these teachings? Jesus said that his disciples would be readily identified because of having love among themselves. Is this quality outstanding among Jehovah's Witnesses? We let the facts speak for themselves. In other words, if a lie or a presumptuous prophecy leads people to lead more moral lives, it is justified. This is a clear case of pragmatism, the ends justifying the means, against which the Bible strongly, strongly warns. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, and I'm sorry, guys, we're not going to get as far as I'd hoped to today. But in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, it reads, "It is a trap for a man to say rashly, 'It is holy,' and after the vows to make inquiry." So to say something is holy, it is, and then afterwards to make inquiry, that is a rash thing for a man to do. So we don't just look at something, its benefits, and say, you know what, the benefit was good, so therefore it must be holy. No, we need to look into what were the means, and does God honor those good means, the means of what brought us to those ends. Let's see here. If you want to see what God thinks about false prophecy, you just need to go to Deuteronomy 18, 19 through 22, where he talks about false prophecy, and he actually says that the penalty for claiming something in the name of the Lord that does not come to pass, the penalty for that is death. If somebody says something and it doesn't come to pass, you are not to fear that person, Moses said. Or actually, the Lord said, and Moses wrote it down. Furthermore, as we have already seen, Jesus taught that anyone who teaches that he has returned secretly, we are not to believe him. They are false prophets. And I guess I'll go ahead and conclude with this. I'll briefly touch on the second president and kind of where they are today. I'll touch on that next week since we're running low on time. But in 1916, on a train crossing Texas, Charles Taze Russell, a disillusioned false prophet and an exposed charlatan, collapsed and died at the age of 64. And that is the life of Charles Taze Russell, the man who was the arbiter, the man that Satan used to start up this heretical organization known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Yes, Jay. I can have that number for you by next week. I'm not sure exactly. Way more than 144,000. There's quite a few. Yeah, it's kind of a hopeless religion. I've talked to a few Jehovah's Witnesses and asked them, you know. So, because they'll tell you that going door to door and sharing Jehovah's Witness literature, these things are essential in their view for salvation. And I ask them, so how many times do you have to do that? Can you know this side of heaven, whether or not, or this side of paradise, because they don't believe they're going to heaven, but this side of paradise, can you know that you're truly saved? And they'll straight up look you in the eye and tell you, no, you cannot know. So in many respects, it's like Islam in that way. That really, ultimately, that's in the mind of God. That's up to God to determine. But we cannot know. All we know is we got to keep doing these good works. It's a works-based religion, just like any other false religion. Yes, Caesar. 7.5 million in this world, and that's another thing I wanted to point out. And this will be the last thing I'm going to point out, and we'll be done. I've talked to people who work with foreign refugees here in the United States, people that work with people that have come from other nations who are political refugees, they are religious refugees, they are refugees of all stripes and colors coming from other nations. And we have actually here in Fort Worth, we have two apartment complexes that are full of these refugees. And we have ministries that are set up to connect churches, Christian churches, with these refugees to help them get, you know, involved in their communities, help them to figure out how to go grocery shopping, help them to learn English, all these different ministries that you can have to these refugees. But you also have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And what they tell me, and what they've told classes that I've been in, is that while most churches in the area will not or have not volunteered their time to go and to minister to these people, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are in full force in those communities. And they are as well throughout the world. Throughout the world, what you'll see is missionaries will go, they will share the gospel with indigenous people, and as soon as they leave, here come the Jehovah's Witnesses, here come the Mormons, to try to sway them away from true Christianity and to teach them these false teachings. So take that for what it is. Let that fuel you however it will. Let God move you however he will through that knowledge. But I think that's a very helpful piece of knowledge for us to have. If there's nothing else. Yes, Jay? Oh, yeah. I brought some of the things from my cult library, and I put them back on the table back there. I also have a couple of books from Robert's library that are back there. Robert's library over at Southwestern, so definitely do not take anything off the table, but especially not the ones from Robert's library. They're already overdue, so I'm going to have to pay fines on them. Jennifer, Wouldn't be happy about that. But I also have some over here that I'm not putting on the table because they're so old and the pages are really brittle. But if you want to see those as well, I wouldn't mind leafing through some of those with you. But don't take it home and try to teach your kids out of it. You know, it's heresy. So it's back there if you want to peruse it. So, all right, guys. Well, if nothing else, I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to learn about those that need to be ministered to, need to be brought your truth, Lord. We just pray that through our teaching on these things that we would come to a greater understanding of these people, not so that we can ridicule them and we can laugh at their expense, Lord, but, Father, that we can have a heart for them and so that we can go and share the gospel with them and hopefully do so in a way that we are breaking down barriers and we are able to penetrate their souls with the truth of the gospel, Father. I just pray that you would use this time that we have to study these different people as a means of growing a heart of compassion for them and a heart of just love and wanting to reach out to them, Lord. I just pray that in every instance of every hand that went up today, that somebody that knows a Jehovah's Witness, Lord, that through having talked about these things, that they would be emboldened to go and speak to them, to speak gospel truth to them, Father. I pray that you would be with Jay as he brings the message today and be with us as we have our potluck. And also, Lord, that you would be with us throughout the week, wherever we go, that you would get us there safely and you would bring us back safely next week on the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray.